Good morning. It's good to be with you. We do have quite a few of our number that's out of town. Let's continue to remember them in our prayers. Of those that are out of town, Brian Gibson and his wife, Lynn, are out of town in Atlanta. I think they're visiting Jake over there. And he should be back this evening, and I am filling in for him this morning. The lesson this morning really begins as a result of a class we had last quarter in the adult class out here. We studied the book of Mark, and Lamar did just an excellent job of teaching that class. However, the lesson this morning comes from Mark chapter 5 and a class period that actually Gary taught in Lamar's absence. And Gary and I had some discussions about that particular chapter after class that morning, and that really is where our lesson comes from this morning. And what I'd like to do as we begin is start in Mark chapter 5, and let's just read the first 17 verses there, and then we'll try to make some points of application, perhaps, at least some points we can draw from this passage in our lesson. In Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter them.' And Jesus gave them permission, and cutting out the unclean spirits, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region." The events that we just read about here in Mark chapter 5, they occurred early in the ministry of Jesus' life, in the Galilean ministry. And this area is depicted on the overhead here. It was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Depending on which translation you have, in each of the different Gospels use different terms from this area. Some call it the land of the Gerasenes. Some call it the land of the Gadarenes. But regardless, Jesus and those who were with him had crossed the sea. And when they got there, they came upon this man that had been possessed by demons for apparently quite a long time. The lesson this morning is certainly not one on demon possession, but I will make a few observations about it before we go on into our lesson, because I don't want that to distract us from some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. As we consider demon possession in Scripture, we only find it mentioned in the Gospels. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, if you think about that. I don't believe it's mentioned in the Old Testament as demon possession. And the extent of what we know about demon possession in Scripture is limited, really, to what we find in the four Gospels and the various instances we have of it there. Sometimes the demons made the ones in whom they indwell deaf or dumb. They may have had seizures. They may have been insane or made them act insane. And doesn't seem that there was any single manifestation of demon possession of a man. But our knowledge of such is limited to what we have here in these Gospels, because I'm not aware of anything after it in Scripture that mentions demon possession specifically. And I'm not sure of why these things were allowed at this time. It's very possible that God allowed Satan freedom during this time so that God could demonstrate His power. In every occurrence where demon possession is mentioned, and the apostles of Jesus or Jesus Himself are confronted with it, well, you know the outcome, don't you? Jesus, His apostles, through the power of God, were always victorious. Always. And in doing that, it offered another proof that Jesus was who He claimed to be, that He was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 28, Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" The whole point was that Jesus was making there is that because I exhibit power greater and stronger than the demons, then one greater and stronger than them is here. And so God was glorified and His power was magnified. And He gave credence to who Jesus was and the message that He brought. Now the demon-possessed man of the story that we're considering this morning in Mark chapter 5, he lived in the hills among the tombs, and he was so dangerous that no one dared go near him. These people that lived around him had apparently tried to bind him several times with chains and with fetters, and the demons that possessed him apparently gave him a superhuman strength because he could break the chains, he could get away from them, and they couldn't keep him. They couldn't control him. But even though this man was possessed of these demons, he wasn't ignorant to the things that went on in the world around him. And so as Jesus and those with him crossed over into the land of the Gadarenes, this man sees Jesus afar off. And the man runs to Jesus. And the man bows down to worship him. So he knew who Jesus was. And then it says there that, verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice. But it appears to be here that it's the demons who are doing the speaking, perhaps through the man. He cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Why were they saying that? Well, we won't go in great detail into that, but I think in verse 8, it tells us why they were responding to him in that fashion. Because he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." By telling them to come out of the place they were, then they associated that with torment by Jesus. Well, there are people today, I'm convinced, who are a lot like these demons. They're tormented by Jesus. They don't want to leave where they are. They don't want to go where Jesus tells them to go. And they don't want to do what the Lord says. And so there's some similarities between these demons and a lot of people. These people are tormented by Jesus. You say, "Well, Chaplain, I mean, Jesus doesn't torment folks. How can He be tormenting people? Who are these people?" Well, they're all kinds. Who might be tormented by Jesus? What comes to your mind first? Well, you say, an atheist. An atheist, surely, they're tormented by Jesus. I mean, because if they admit that Jesus lived, He died, and He rose from the dead, then that means there must be a God, and that means their accountability, and that means they're an eternal afterlife, and that thought torments them. And so those folks are tormented by Jesus. Somewhere in the mid-60s, 1964, 1965, there was a professor over at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. And I don't understand all that he professed and believed, but he came to the conclusion that God is dead. And his thought concept was, as I understand it, was that God basically expended himself in creation. And in creation, God then was no more. He just existed within creation, and that God himself didn't exist anymore. That's a strange concept. I hadn't studied on it very much. I don't think it's worth too much time. But what's really odd is that after that, now this made headlines. I mean, this made the Newsweek and New York Times, and of course there wasn't CNN and all that back then, but it made big news. God is dead was the headline. It was the front of the magazine covers. God is dead. But he ended up in a strange place, a strange rationale, in that he and those that were with him that followed that line of thinking, many of them declared themselves to be Christian atheists. Okay, help me. I'm a Christian atheist. Okay. But what he meant by that was that he was able to then decide what parts of Christianity he felt he ought to follow and which parts he ought not follow, and it made it real convenient, didn't it? It makes for a real convenient situation if you believe that God doesn't exist, and then you just kind of cherry-pick the parts you like. Well, here was a man and a group of people that I'm convinced were, in a sense, tormented by Jesus, and it's really not unlike a lot of folks today, is it? The world in general, I believe, is tormented by Jesus. I heard a discussion one time between some folks, and they were discussing about the United States Constitution, and one of them made the point that, well, the Constitution had to be based on morality, and I won't get into all of that, but one of the men in the course of the discussion says, well, I just want to know the proper meaning of morality. Well, there was a man who didn't want to know anything about absolutes. Something's right or something's wrong. Something can be declared right or something can be declared wrong. That's the kind of person who's tormented by Jesus, aren't they? They're tormented. In Acts chapter 24, you remember Felix? In Acts chapter 24, when Paul stood before him and Paul spoke, he said, or Acts 24 verse 25 says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" You think Felix was tormented? I think Felix was tormented by Jesus at that point. He was tormented. He knew. He knew what he was doing wasn't right. He knew he wasn't living as the Lord wanted him to live. And he was tormented. And just like the atheist that doesn't want any absolutes in their life, the world in general is that way too. They don't want to be told that what they're doing or what they want to do is wrong or that what they're not doing is wrong. Really, think about it. Wasn't our Savior killed for those very reasons? Those people were tormented by Him because of His call to them of repentance. His call to them to come to the Lord and to live like they were created to live. Folks are tormented by Jesus when their concept of following Jesus, of being what He wants them to be, is just a matter of checklists, of do's and don'ts. They have this idea that, well, okay, I got this checklist now, and here's book, chapter, and verse. It says, do this, I've done this, I've done this. Oh, don't do this, don't do this. And that's the concept of what Christianity is. It just sucks the fun right out of life. Because it's just a matter of always daily checking off things to see if that's how I ought to live. And that torments them. And that torments them. I remember a story one time some preacher told in a lesson. I'm sure it's where I heard it. He said this man and his young son were riding down the road. They were going through the country and they passed a pasture. And out in the middle of the pasture was an old mule. I don't even know what a mule is. But there was an old mule out there. And the little boy said, "Well, Daddy," he says, "that mule must be a Christian." And he said, "Well, son, what you mean?" He said, "Well, he's got such a long face." He associated Christianity with a sadness and a disposition of just a long, dreary face, and it's a miserable life to live because he associated it with, it's just do's and don'ts. He didn't associate it with a relationship that we're to have with our Lord and with our Creator. And unfortunately, there are many who live their lives that way today. And so they are tormented by Jesus to the point that even going to church, it's just something else to check off on their list of things they need to check off and do. And that Bible study to them, taking the Bible and reading and studying the Bible, the only study they get, the only time they do it, is if they show up for Bible study. They didn't prepare before they came. They didn't do any other reading or studying at home at any other time during the week. The only time they get it is here if they decide to show up. And so they're tormented, aren't they? They're tormented by Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah is talking to a bunch of people who kind of had this attitude and disposition towards the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 28, and in verse 13, the law of the Lord had become a weariness to this people, a drudgery to them. In verse 13, he says, "But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." You know what their idea of it was? The idea of following the will of God? It's rule upon rule, law upon law. It's a checklist of things. And that was their concept. And as a result, you know what the result was. They were not what God desired them to be. Folks that know right from wrong, but persist in their sinful ways, those folks are tormented by Jesus. These folks want to live their lives and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They want to live like Jezebel, and they want to die like Elijah. But they know, deep down, that they will reap what they sow. But here's the way they rationalize. And we have to be careful. Some of these things we're talking about this morning, let's make sure it's not us. But here's the way some folks rationalize this. Well, I'm a good person. I don't mean ill will for anybody. I don't mean to hurt anybody. And I try to do good for others. And I'm basically a good person. But there's some things that they want to continue doing or continue not doing. Those folks are tormented by Jesus. They have a problem coming to admit that they, like everyone else, are sinners. That they're a sinner. But they're basically good. And somehow God will understand that. And they're tormented then by Jesus. They have just enough religion to make them miserable. Do you know folks like that? I do. And the folks that we're talking about right now can be non-Christians, but they can be Christians too. It can be some of us that are sitting here this morning. And then there are those that are tormented by Jesus because they want to follow Jesus, but they want to do it at a distance. They want to do it at a distance. They don't want to get too close to Him. Over in Mark chapter 14, we have there the instance of Jesus being in the garden and when He's taken there by Judas and those that followed Him and took Jesus away for ultimately the mock trials and the crucifixion. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 43, it says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." And if you drop down to verse 50, it says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Who forsook him and fled? Well, it was those that were with him in the garden, right? How many of them stayed with him? It says they all forsook him and fled, right? They all forsook him and fled. Drop down to verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance. Well, wait a minute.
Chad, I thought you said they all forsook him. Well, that is what it says. But now Peter's following him at a distance. Well, does that constitute following Jesus at a distance? It says that they forsook him.
Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Just because Peter's now following him at a distance, I don't think somehow implies that he has rejoined Jesus at that point. Do you think? I don't think so. He followed him at a distance. They had abandoned him. Now he's following at a distance. I think he was tormented. We know he was, don't we? As a result of what happens the rest of that evening. He was tormented by Jesus. But he had fled from him. He wanted to follow him at a distance, and we can't do that. We can't follow him at some far-off distance. And folks that try to do that, are tormented by Jesus. Some are tormented by the commitment required. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, it says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That commitment that we have to give ourselves entirely and completely to Him torments some folks. And in a sense, they're tormented by Jesus because of that. So these folks then that are tormented by Jesus and some of these illustrations that we've looked at, some of these examples we've talked about, what do they end up doing? Well, they have to make a choice then, don't they? They have to make a choice. Unfortunately, so many folks do what the people of our story in Mark chapter 5 did. What the demons of Mark chapter 5 did. They choose pigs. They choose pigs. Did you pick up in the story that we read at the very beginning that pigs really were chosen twice here? The demons, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want Him to torment them. And so they wanted to go into the pigs. There may be reasons for that, but they chose pigs. And then after all these events happen, and they go and tell the townspeople what's happened, and they come back out there, and they hear an account of it, what do they do with Jesus? Didn't they say, "Jesus, we are so glad You're here. Come on with us." No, they said, "Leave. Please leave. We wish we still had the pigs. Please leave." Unfortunately, this happens way too often. People today still choose pigs over what Jesus has to offer. And there may be some here this morning. They're tormented by Jesus and have chosen pigs. A lot of reasons for that. Over in John chapter 12, in verse 42, we read here about some who just really out of a fear of rejection by their friends and those that they associated with chose something other than Jesus. John chapter 12, starting in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." For some folks, it's just that the things of this present world are too appealing to them and offer so much to them. You remember the story over in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, there a rich man came to Jesus and asked Him, "What do I need to do?" He was not willing to give up his earthly possessions. so that he might gain heaven. The sense of priority wasn't what it should have been. And so instead of making the choice of choosing Jesus, he essentially chose pigs, didn't he? And we do that so many times in our lives. When we choose something other than Jesus Christ and what he offers, when something comes before our service to the Lord in this life, we've essentially chosen pigs. Now, the Bible uses some other analogies about choices we make in life. And the one we've chosen this morning, this idea of choosing pigs, that's sort of cute, isn't it? Sort of cute. Never thought about it like that, Chad, choosing pigs. Well, some of the other illustrations within Scripture are a little bit more foreboding. In Romans chapter 6, the choice here is going to be a choice of slavery or freedom. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that to what you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? And here's the choice. There's two choices. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. There's two choices. We call it choosing pigs. The passage here in Romans talks about choosing slavery to sin versus slavery to righteousness. Another analogy of the same sort of thing we're talking about this morning is the idea of choosing death over life. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said he came so we could have life and have it more abundantly. John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter said, there is salvation in no other, only in him. It's always our choice. If we're going to choose life, then we have to choose Jesus. We have to choose the way of the Lord. To choose otherwise is to choose death. And not just death here on this earth, but eternal death. And it's always been our choice. It's always been your choice. Over in Jeremiah chapter 21 and in verse 8, Jeremiah told the people, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And he tells them they're to choose. You remember another time in Scripture when someone chose pigs? Remember the prodigal son? He went to his father and he said, Daddy, says, I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance now. Give it to me. And he took it and he went. He went off into a far country and he wasted his living. But he finally came to himself. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 15, it says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. A Jewish man feeding pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. It took reaching that point for him to make a good choice. Unfortunately, too many times we don't come to ourselves. We persist in the choice that we've made. Jesus torments us, and we choose pigs. So what about you? What choices have you made? Does Jesus torment you? Have you chosen pigs? As you sit there this morning, right this very moment, you're making a choice. What will it be? In Acts chapter 2, the people had to make a choice. Peter's message to them there in Acts chapter 2 was that you've killed the Christ, the one you've been looking for, the Messiah. You have put him on the cross. You have killed him. You've been waiting for him for centuries, and you put him on the cross. And the people were convinced of that. They had to make a choice. They wanted to know what they needed to do. They could be tormented by their actions and what they had done to Jesus, or they could choose the redemption offered through his blood. And in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They had a choice to make, didn't they? And you know what many of them did? About 3,000 of them. They chose remission of sins through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "And those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." What if they hadn't done that? What if they had chosen not to do that? What if you've not chosen to do that? To be baptized for the remission of your sins. But it didn't end there. It didn't end there. They had to continue. And they did continue. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." What if they had not continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? What if you've not done that? You have an opportunity right now, as we close these services this morning, to make a choice. You can choose pigs, or you can choose the salvation that's offered to you through our Lord and Savior. If you need to come back to him, now's an opportunity for you to do that. If you need to be baptized into him this morning, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.